Well, I hope that's your prayer also, that this life is for testing and the Lord will allow us to awaken His likeness, not only in His presence, but to be transformed into His likeness. Well, this morning we're going to start something big. We've ended our study through the letter that Peter wrote to the churches, 1 Peter, and we're about to begin into a thorough study of the gospel according to Mark. It's big, not only because of the time that we will invest in it over the next weeks, months, yes, years. Now, we spent a year and a half in Peter, so you should have expected that already. But it's big not just for that standpoint. It's big because of the impact that I believe it will have on all of our lives, and I believe on our church as well. For some of you, a study like this into the Gospels will serve to introduce you to a deeper understanding of who Jesus Christ really is. For some, you believe you know Him, and yet over time, there may have developed a rubbery skin of just exposure to the world around us that may have deadened some of your responsiveness to who He is and just an understanding of His person. And for others, it may be a way to simply deepen an already strong and vibrant love for Him, and it'll give you new ways to worship and to praise and to follow and emulate Him. So in this way, I say it's big, and big projects are handled differently than small projects, and small projects need no real organization. If you're going to do a little bit of touch-up painting around the house on a Saturday afternoon, I mean, you don't have to draw out a big plan, and it doesn't really matter if you put the drop cloth down first or open the paint can first, or it's going to get done one way or the other. You don't even have to have a drop cloth. You don't even have to have a paintbrush. You can just dab your finger in there. There's no real planning or organization. But when you're going to remodel your entire house, then you better have a plan. You better have some organization. You better think through it ahead of time. It's going to take weeks, maybe even months. And you better do some wise research and check your budget and figure out what you're going to hire out and figure out what you're going to try to do yourself and check your calendar and check with your wife and you know, figure out what special tools you need. And you better do a mental check. For those of you who have done house remodels, it may not be the most wise thing to do. Solomon says in Proverbs 19:2, "It's not good for a person to be without knowledge, and he who hurries his footsteps errs." I'm ready to jump into the Gospel of Mark and just begin a verse-by-verse exposition of it, but wisdom says we ought to stop before we ever start and take a look at what we're doing. I remember being on an engineering project where we were moving an entire manufacturing plant, relocating it. And there were two major meetings that we had before we ever started. One was to answer the question of why do we want to do this, or why do we think it's the best thing to do? And then once that question was answered, then we had another large meeting and said, oh, okay, how are we going to do this? And so in that sense, this morning, before we ever dive into the text, I just want to answer those two questions and focus in on why are we going to study the Gospel of Mark, and then also how are we going to study, so that as we head on this journey, we can all kind of have a sense of confidence that this is a good thing that we're doing, and it's a wise and a profitable thing, and also have an understanding of how we are going to proceed as we move through. So, you see on your outline there, just a basic outline. I left the whole bottom section blank there on the handout. Just you can fill in whatever notes you want to take there. First, let's look at why study the Gospel of Mark. I told Beth as we were talking, she came into my study this week, and I said, this reminds me of a time when our youngest son, Caleb, was a few years back, and he just had trouble with dinner time and finishing his meal. And so we would regularly encourage him, and everyone else would already be getting up from the table, and he was still finishing, and then that seemed to be important discipline to establish. And so I was sitting there one meal and just waiting with him there and encouraging him to finish, and it was kind of becoming a crisis point. And And everyone else was clearing their dishes and leaving the kitchen. And Caleb just looked at me and said, "Are we having dessert?" And I said, "No, well, there's no dessert tonight." And just with this perplexed look, he said, "So why am I eating this?" Well, you may have that question on your mind this morning. Why are we even doing this? I think I know what the gospel accounts are. Don't I know the story? Don't I know who Jesus is? I know how it ends and his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And I know the stories and I've heard some of the teaching. Why spend the time rehearsing through the gospels of something that, by and large, most of us know? Or many of us do, or at least think we know in detail. Isn't the rest of the New Testament just filled with the expansion of his teachings that he taught here in the Gospels? Well, that's the question I think we need to answer. Why spend time studying the Gospels? I just want to give you three reasons this morning why I believe an in-depth study of the Gospel accounts is extremely necessary. One is based on what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is profitable. Every word, every phrase, every account, every episode that we find in the pages of Scriptures is not just profitable, not just from God, but it is profitable so that we might be equipped for every good work. Every word that Jesus spoke, every account that the disciples recorded about his life is profitable so that we might be equipped for good work. And so the Gospels are no different than any other portion of Scripture that we don't want to just breeze by or get the general sense of. We need to understand it very clearly. And I know for those of you who have been here with us for any length of time, that's very important to us, that we take a very careful look at God's Word, because as Jim's teaching us currently on Sunday night, it is from God. It's God's communication to us, and we do not need to take it lightly. Therefore, we study the Gospels because we study Scripture, and they are a vital part of Scripture and don't need to be overlooked. Second reason, I believe the Gospels give us a unique opportunity to get to know our Savior in a much deeper and a much fuller way. Understand, if you call yourself a Christian, you are not just a follower of a teaching, of a set of principles. You're a follower of a person. And we need to know that person. And in order to not just be an adherent or even just a slave of Jesus Christ or his servant, but in order to become more and more like a loyal and devoted brother or friend to him, we need to not only understand what he says and to follow his lead, we need to know him. We need to know the depths of who he is. We must love him. We must experience the warmth of his person and the absolute integrity of his life and the compassion we see in his voice and the tenacity of his resolve as we walk along with him. And all those things, they engender love and affection for a person as you spend time with them. Like that. Do you remember the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength and your might. To love the Lord your God. And we only truly love those whom we truly know. And ultimately, yes, we love God because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's why we love God, ultimately. Otherwise, we would be just like Judas, who spent much more time with Christ personally than any of us ever will in this life. And yet he had no love at all for the Lord. Yet he knew him very well. Ultimately, it's the Spirit of God that causes us to love him. But on a very natural and normal sense, our affections for others build as we spend time with them. And our affections for Christ will only become that kind of affection that fully consumes our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength as we get to know him more and more and in a fuller way experience His beauty, His perfection, His power, His wisdom, His character. How often I personally, and I know many of you have, almost envied the apostles' position, those of the 12 disciples who Jesus called him, called them to Him, and He walked through life with them. And we see their passion, their zeal, their commitment to Christ, and we say, man, if I would have just been there, I know I would have responded like they did. I know I would have much more of a zeal, much more of a passion. If I had just been there, if I'd experienced the things they had experienced. And that's probably right. But through the pages of Scripture, as Peter said in 2 Peter, we now have the prophetic word made more sure. Peter heard the voice of God speaking about who Jesus was, but he said in the pages of Scripture, we have a more certain understanding, a clearer picture of God than even experiencing it. And in the pages of the Gospels, we have the accounts of the eyewitnesses of those who did walk along with Jesus. Matter of fact, we have many eyewitness accounts. And so we can read them and profitably, almost as it were, walk along with Jesus on the roads that He walked and feel the dust in our teeth and experience personal experiences with Christ Himself. I mean, we get to hear His teaching from His own lips, as it were, and get the feel for His depth of compassion for people, see what He looked at as He walked along and what He responded to. We even at times are going to feel the personal sting of His rebuke as He rebukes His disciples, or He rebukes the religious leaders, or He rebukes the crowd, and we realize, whoa, He's talking to me too, for I'm responding just like they were. We get to marvel at His power and His genuineness and His wisdom as we just get to experience it, as it were, firsthand in the Gospels. Just consider for a minute a child who's been brought up in a boarding school. For whatever reason, his parents believe it's best, either the danger of the situation that they live in or some circumstance, that he be away from the family and educated somewhere else. His parents ensure that he is well fed and clothed and taken care of and is receiving an excellent education. He even knows that they make great sacrifices for them to pay for him to be there at this wonderful place. And on occasion, they send him wonderful gifts. And their communication with him is through letters in which they instruct him as to wise decisions he should make and how he should handle himself and how he should behave. And they encourage him and in morals and in wise living and just exhort him to make them proud. Well, then consider another child who's brought up and the circumstances of his home life and his town that he lives in may not be the best, but he just grows up in a typical home and he shares meals together with his parents and helps in chores around the house and they work together and they laugh together and they go places together and they pray together. He receives discipline from his parents directly, and he receives their instruction, and they encourage him as he does well, and they get to point out particular things about what he does. Well, you tell me, which child is going to have a more heartfelt, deep, personal devotion to his parents and to their way of life? Well, obviously the one who has spent personal time with them, who has seen how they look at things, who has observed around the kitchen table the things that causes their brows to furrow, the things that they focus their attention on in life, and then the things that they don't really care about, the things that they sweat over, working hard to do, and the things that are not all that important. See, in the same way, if during this study through the Gospel of Mark, if you will pay close attention, you will gain that kind of insight as we hear the accounts that Mark is relaying to us of how Jesus handled situations that came up, very similar to many situations we may encounter. Some situations very different than we may encounter. But at the same time, we get a sense not only of the humanity of Jesus Christ, but his incredible deity and what a majestic person he is. And that kind of careful walking through gives us the chance for our affection and our devotion to him to just soar, because we see him in as he really is. Not only do the Gospels give us a raw portrait of Jesus' life itself, but they also give us a deeper insight into his teaching. Yes, the letters at the end of the New Testament, as the apostles wrote letters to the churches expounding on all the things that Jesus taught them, and as the Holy Spirit brought fuller meaning to them, but we just get to get it raw from the lips of Jesus himself. And we get to hear it and process it and think of it. We get to use the letters and the rest of the New Testament to help us understand it. But there's something about just hearing it from his own lips. They give us a deeper insight into it. But they also give us a deeper insight, the gospel accounts, into Jesus' mission. What did he do with his time? He only had a short time that he was actively engaged in the ministry that God had given him to do here on this earth. What did he do? How did he do it? Where did he go? What did he speak about his own mission? God, his place in God's ultimate plan. See, we get to get a deeper insight into that so that we can understand what is the heart of our Savior, so that we too can not just awe and respect him and worship him, but he has called us to engage with him in his own mission. Extend it. He is now working out his mission through us. And so we need to understand it. We need to know exactly what his mission is and how he went about accomplishing it so that we can do the same. Well, that brings us to a third reason why a detailed study of these Gospels. And that is to help us understand the gospel message itself. Like we believe that we really know the ins and outs of who Jesus was and how his person, I think for many of us, we think we know the ins and outs of the gospel message itself. And yet there is a great need to dig deep into what the gospel means and how we are to portray it and how we are to proclaim it to others. More than any other portion of Scripture, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they show us that the message of the gospel itself is not about a set of theological points that you're supposed to believe in order that you can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. They are contained there, but there's so much more to the gospel message that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as they record how what Jesus did and what he said and what he called his disciples to do, the gospel is so much fuller than just a set of facts. As a matter of fact, the good news itself, which is where we get the term gospel, it just means good news from God, it's not about a set of facts at all. Ultimately, it's about a person. It's about responding to a person. It's not just about redemption. It's about a Redeemer who has come. It's not just about forgiveness. It's about the one who forgives and how he forgives. It's not just about gaining eternal life. It's about being in Christ. That's what the gospel is about, being in Christ. It's not just about having a part in the future kingdom of God. It's about knowing the King and knowing him well. It's about coming to the King. And we misunderstand and we misrepresent the gospel if we think that God's gracious provision is only bound up in a set of impersonal facts about sin and sacrifice and salvation. The gospel's wrapped up in a person. We need to reorient ourselves to that. And the gospel accounts that we have been given in the Scriptures present that. The gospel is personal. We need to take it personally. And I hope you see both sides of that play on words. We do need to take it personally. We need to express it in personal terms. See, Jesus was clear. To come to salvation was not to just believe a set of facts. Ultimately, it was to come to him and understand who he was and submit your life to him. It was to grasp the full significance as presented in the gospel accounts of who he was and respond to him appropriately. Respond to him as King, as Savior, as Master, as Lord, as Judge, as Redemption. And submit your heart fully to who he was. He's God's anointed one. Mark begins his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Greek word for Messiah, the anointed one. The one God promised to come. We need to understand all of who he is. It's about a person. So in order to communicate the personal nature of the gospel as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had received it, they don't just give us a collection of the major teachings and the major miracles of Jesus and then record the basic facts of his life. That's not their interest really at all. They do give a biographical sketch in general, but for instance, Mark, Jesus just appears on the scene. We don't know where he's born if we only read Mark. We don't know who his parents are. All we know is him. Because Mark's intent is not to write a biography. It's to communicate about a person. And ultimately, it's to communicate the gospel message. We'll talk more about that in a minute. The gospel writers, they're not just recording a biography. They're writing carefully crafted sermons about the message of God's redemption and the person through whom that redemption comes. The kingdom of God has drawn near. And how does it work its way out? How is it working its way out? That's what they're attempting to communicate. They all steadily drive towards the ultimate punchline, and that is the death, burial, and resurrection, the means by which the kingdom of heaven has come to earth. Christ's payment for sins of mankind. But they also present us in the life and the teachings of Jesus what it means to walk with, walk beside him, walk under him, to live under his rule. For instance, in Mark 10, and we'll get there at some point, James and John, they mistakenly thought that their relationship with Jesus could be maneuvered for some personal advantage. Maybe they could sit at the right and the left hand of Jesus. They had come to understand that Jesus was the King and he was going to rule and to reign. And so maybe our relationship with God could result in some personal profit for us. And Jesus is quick to inform them and us at the same time, that coming to him, it doesn't involve just a sense of personal profit for us. It involves a life of service to him and for him. It involves sacrifice. It involves not living for self, but living for the one, living for him. That's the message. You have the opportunity to live with and for the anointed one of God. And the Gospels just don't allow us, as is, it seems become common today in Christendom, to sanitize the Gospel or to divorce it from who Jesus was and his person. Often you'll hear terms of, well, what do you need to do to be saved? Well, you just believe a set of facts. You confess your sins and you come in faith and you believe what God did through Jesus on the cross. And that's it. It's just kind of pulled aside as this separate thing, and we call it the gospel message. Well, there's a reason that what Mark and Matthew and Luke and John wrote is called the Gospels. It's because the entirety of who Jesus is the gospel. And we need to understand him in his fullest sense. We can't just separate out a particular part of what he did. As we communicate what he did and how we must respond, that must take in who he is presented to be in the Gospels, because that is the whole message. And we need to communicate the essence of his teaching and his person when we communicate the gospel. And if we fail to, we've We perverted the gospel. We don't give it in its fullest sense. And strictly speaking, we ought to not view these four accounts in the pages of Scripture as so much as about the life of Christ. Because, as I said, they don't even give us the full picture of every detail of his life. Instead, it would just be more right to view these accounts that we call the Gospels as just that. Four pictures of the gospel message. It's the message that they have in their mind that they want to communicate. Mark even makes it explicit in his opening statement. He says, the beginning of, not the account of the life of Christ, or the things that Christ did. He says, the beginning of the gospel. The beginning, here, I'm going to tell you how it started, and I'm going to give you the good news. That's his purpose in writing, is to proclaim the gospel, proclaim the good news, the message. Luke, in his introduction, says that he's not writing about Jesus' life. He says he's writing about, listen, the things that have been accomplished among us, that you have been taught. I'm writing about the message, about the big picture. I'm not just writing details of Jesus' life here. And John says the same thing in his conclusion. He says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. He was writing so that you may respond appropriately to the message. Now, of course, you can't divorce the message from the person, because, again, the message is the person. But we need to see the Gospels as not just accounts of Jesus' life. And if I've been to Sunday school and I've heard all the stories, I got it. We need to understand what the Gospel writers are doing. They're communicating to us the Gospel message in its fullness. So, well, if that's what they were attempting to do, why give so many details about the life and the teaching of Jesus then? Why not just share the Gospel? Why not just give the details of his death, burial, and resurrection and our requirement to submit to him? Like I said, that's our sanitized, separated view of the particular factoids that we need to know. They were interested in presenting the entire message. And we need to see it that same way. Not just a set of historical facts that need to be believed. It's about submitting yourself to God's anointed one that he has sent into the world. And that includes his person, it includes his teaching, and also includes his sacrificial work on our behalf. So, for those reasons, we consider it a very important time well invested to spend time gathering up to ourselves the details that are contained here in the Gospel of Mark. It's just, why? Because it's just like any other portion of Scripture, and it's worthwhile of our careful study. They help us to get to know our Savior better, and they communicate to us the fullness of the gospel message. Well, that just leaves one final question. Why Mark? I mean, what about Matthew and Luke and John? Why focus in on Mark in particular? I flipped a coin. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't. Mark, to me, is compelling because of his direct, almost in your face, almost a breathtaking account. He just moves from one thing to the next. He often doesn't provide any explanation. He is just giving us the raw facts. He's just letting us see it for ourselves, almost as if we were just standing there. He's very direct, and he presents a vivid and a clear picture of Jesus as the Messiah, as the sent one who has a message to proclaim and has a work to do. And Jesus is presented as just driving himself towards that end, constantly wearing himself out. One commentator said to read the Gospel of Mark is to get the feel that Jesus is being pecked to death by chickens. constantly being pulled by the crowds, by his disciples' lack of faith, by those who oppose him, by the needs that surrounded him for healing and the demon oppression that seemed to be rampant in the land of Israel during those days. And he is attempting to accomplish all the things that God has given him to do in that environment. He unswervingly is intent on his mission of proclaiming the gospel, training up his disciple, and moving toward his sacrificial work on the cross. He's the servant of all. Many have distilled down Mark's message to Jesus Christ being presented as the servant. He certainly is, but we don't need to make it that small. He's being presented as the Messiah. The ultimate plan of God, the person has come. It's just a plain and simple presentation of Jesus' person and work and his message, and it leaves us with a clear understanding of what it means to follow him, what it means to be a Christian. And it gives us a clear picture of the gospel that we, in fact, are to proclaim. You'll understand as we get more and more into that, as we begin to deal with the key themes that Mark puts forward. So that's why I study the Gospel of Mark. So let's talk about how are we going to do that. How do we study the Gospels? Several things we need to know about the Gospels that will help us in our study. And so here's just some information about the Gospels in general and in particular about the Gospel of Mark that maybe you can file away. I'm not doing a textual exposition this morning. I'm getting us ready. I'm getting our engines running so that when we hit go next week, Lord willing, we're ready to go. First, we need to understand who wrote them. Who wrote the Gospels? If asked that question, how would you answer? God wrote the Gospels. First and foremost, we can never let go of that fact. He wrote the Gospels through the pens of four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, chosen by him in particular to record the details, not just of the life of Jesus, but of the message that must be proclaimed. He wrote through certain men, but as Jim so well taught us last Sunday night, it came from God. They were breathed out by God. Their origin is in God himself. And so we might ask, well, Mark wasn't even a disciple. Mark didn't see any of these things happening at all. How could he record these details? It's from God. God superintended his recording, and we'll talk about how Mark knew what to record here. But Matthew and John, the two Gospels, the first and the fourth, they were written by two of Jesus' disciples. Matthew was a wealthy man, a tax gatherer, so he was despised of his people, but he was called by Jesus to be one of his 12 disciples. John, really at the other end of the spectrum, was a working man, a fisherman. He was bold. He was courageous. He had a special affinity for Jesus Christ, displayed in his affection for him, his commitment to follow him to the end of his life. He had witnessed or he had lived through his own brother having his head removed for the cause of Christ and maintained through the end of his life a commitment to Christ. So that's Matthew and John. Luke, he was the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, as we see in the book of Acts. Luke also penned the book of Acts. And he tells us at the beginning of his writing, of the Gospel of Luke, that he investigated everything carefully. Luke also was not one of the 12 apostles who witnessed all these things personally. But he was a good historian, as it were. God inspired him as he investigated everything carefully, and then God superintended that process of him writing it out, and he says, in consecutive order. That was Luke's attempt, to write a consecutive account. Mark doesn't make that attempt to make it all, the timing of everything, be consecutive. So what about Mark? Well, Mark, you may find in the pages of Scripture, he's also called John. Sometimes people call him John Mark, but his name was John in Hebrew or Aramaic, and it was a Hebrew. and Mark was his Greek or Roman name. And so, you know, if a man named Jorge comes from Mexico and goes by George here in America, that's the same thing. So we wouldn't call him Jorge George. We would call him either one. So you can call him Mark or you can call him John. You can call him John Mark if you want to, but it's probably not. He probably wouldn't appreciate that. Mark was not a personal follower of Jesus. Instead, he was a close follower of Peter. He was also earlier in Paul's ministry associated with the Apostle Paul. If you'll remember from the book of Acts, that John Mark, as he is referred to, went with Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journeys. Somewhere along the way, he left them and went back home, and they left him behind. And therefore, that was the cause of a great disagreement between Paul and Barnabas when they went to take off again on another journey. And Paul refused to take Mark with him, and Barnabas took Mark and Paul took Silas. Obviously, later, that was just a temporary separation because, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4, he encourages Timothy to bring Mark with him because he says he's useful to me for service. So obviously, Mark proved himself faithful. It's also clear that Mark worked closely with Peter, the apostle, not only having spent time with the apostle Paul, but with Peter himself, because at the end of the letter we just finished, at the end of 1 Peter, Peter says to give greetings to the churches at large from Mark. Mark just wasn't kind of a side, you know, a guy who just happened to be around or walked through the room when Peter was finishing off his letter. He was a close personal associate with the apostle Peter. And therefore, Peter, when he sent his own greetings to the churches, he included a greeting from Mark, just like Paul did from Timothy in the numerous of his letters. Well, this tells us several things. Though Mark was not an apostle, not an original disciple of Jesus Christ, he was no random outsider either. He wasn't just kind of looking in from the outside and kind of as a random historian writing down facts about Jesus Christ. I mean, he was there at the very epicenter of the apostolic beginnings of the church. And as a matter of fact, it was in his mother's home in Jerusalem that the first church met, in his own home. So he was very well acquainted, probably not only with Paul and with Peter, but with all of the apostles and with all of the early church, because it met in his home. Mark's never mentioned throughout this gospel. He never puts his own name in there. So the question often comes up, well, how do we know Mark wrote it if nowhere in the scripture does it refer to Mark writing this gospel? Well, we just have to go to the pages of history. Early church Christian writers all equally attribute this writing to Mark, who also record, this is from the second century, very early written testimony that this was from Mark. They record he was the companion of Peter and compiled his account from the regular teaching and preaching of Peter without attempting to give us the chronological sequence of events. Several early fathers all agree that Mark penned his writing around the tumultuous time surrounding Peter's death, about A.D. 64 to 65. That's the timing which Mark recorded his writings. So he may have recorded it just prior to Peter's death, or he may have recorded it just after Peter's death. But in recording Peter's recollections, it wasn't just as if Mark was taking dictation from sermon notes from Peter. Obviously, he had traveled with Peter and was a very close associate with Peter and had heard him proclaim all of these things on numerous occasions. But he had his own purpose beyond just presenting details of Jesus' life. It seems his purpose was to present Jesus Christ not only as the messenger from God who was bringing the message of redemption here, but as the one, as the message, presenting Christ as the message, the very focal point of God's good news. But also, it seems his second purpose was to propel the church, to proclaim the gospel, even in a very tumultuous time when people were beginning at large to lose their lives for the gospel's sake. And we'll see this purpose as we begin to get into the text. There's a question that always comes up surrounding the gospels, really several questions kind of all along the same vein is, why four gospels? And we only have one book of Acts. You know, we only have one book of the Exodus. You know, why four accounts of Jesus' life? Why four presentations of the message? Well, the several answers. One is that each writer had their own purpose and audience that they were writing to. If you were writing what happened on family vacation to grandma, you would write it in a certain way and you'd include certain details. If you were writing it to your best friend, then you would include different details and include things that maybe grandma wouldn't want to know about that you did on vacation or whatever it may be. And they also had their own emphasis. Matthew was writing to the Jews. And he shows Jesus as the Jewish Messiah in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And he puts an emphasis on Jesus' teaching. He wants to record very carefully the teachings of Jesus. John, on the other hand, he's also writing to Jews, but he has an emphasis on unbelieving Jews. And he arranges his material around seven miracles that Jesus did that show him to be the Son of God. And Luke, he's writing, on the other hand, to Gentiles, to those who are not necessarily very familiar with Jewish traditions and are not Jews. And he attempts to give an orderly sequence of events, and he attempts to echo Paul's emphasis about the gospel, that Jews and Gentiles were now made into one body. He really does you see in the recording of what Luke records and how he comments on it, he's giving the sense that we're all part, where there's no separation between Jew and Gentile anymore. Mark is also writing to Gentiles, and he primarily focuses on the actions of Jesus, how he serves and what he does as he goes about the countryside and how he proclaims the message. And he drives quickly toward his death. Almost one-third of the Gospel of Mark is that final week of Jesus' life. It's both a gospel tract and an evangelistic manual, as it were, for the church. We not only, it's a gospel tract. People, you know, as encourage those who aren't familiar with the faith to read some portion of the scripture, I point them to Mark. Because it's just so clear, so vivid. It's excellent to point them to the Gospel of John as well. Because again, John's purpose is towards unbelievers. Part of Mark's purpose, it seems, is towards unbelievers. That not only that was it written to the church, obviously, but it was written to the church to show them what they must communicate to unbelievers about the Lord. So each writer had their own purpose and emphasis, and that's why four accounts. But also, another reason why four Gospels is just the importance in the Jewish mind, as well as in the Roman mind, to whom they were originally written, of an adequate and a corroborating eyewitness testimony. If some fact is to be established, which that was certainly part of the purposes in all the gospel writers, then an eyewitness testimony is very important. You remember at the trial of Jesus, how the Jewish leaders, despite their extreme hatred for Jesus and seeming their secretiveness and their haste to get this trial over with, they still felt it essential that they bring forth witnesses that could testify about Jesus and how he was a blasphemer. And the problem was, Mark actually records in his gospel that their testimony was inconsistent. They couldn't find like things about any one of their testimonies. So they couldn't get, even though they had multiple witnesses, they couldn't get any of them to agree on the facts. And so they couldn't properly settle on a charge. They couldn't establish the fact of Jesus' guilt. So, finally, the exasperated high priest just goes directly to Jesus and questions him. Are you the Christ? Jesus affirms that he is. And at that point, the high priest says, fine, be done with these witnesses that we're trying to bring. We've all heard it. How can this man claim to be God? He's a blasphemer and worthy of death. And they made themselves witnesses then. So the four gospel accounts, they all present a consistent witness of Jesus' life and ministry and his message. And they all have that primary emphasis on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that essential element that would be necessary for one to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, this brings us to our next question. If they are trying to present a consistent witness, well, what about the differences that we see in them? I mean, between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you pick up any one of them and compare them to the others, there are vast differences with what they record. How do we account for those? Several ways. And this is the question you will hear from those who are scoffing or mocking or even questioning and trying to reason through, is the gospel true? They will point out differences between even the gospel accounts. So we need to be prepared, not just for ourselves, but for answering the questions of those who would wonder about the validity of Christ. Well, one reason for the difference is they each had their own purpose. And so it's expected that their writing would be structured differently. As I said earlier, if you're writing a letter to grandma versus your best friend, you're going to structure that differently. And they put together the material that they wanted to communicate very differently. But what about even when they were speaking about the same events? I mean, many of them record the exact same events, and they record it differently. How do we account for that? Is that truly a valid testimony? Are they agreeing? Well, we have to remember several things. One, this is breathed out by God. So we start from the premise that this cannot err. And if there's any possible way where we can see a coordination between the two rather than a conflict between the two, we have to start from that premise. So there aren't any contradictions in the New Testament. There are only apparent contradictions. And we need to carefully reason through those. And also, we have to remember, these are eyewitness accounts. And as with any eyewitness account, not every eyewitness will relay the same thing. Let's say we had a car wreck out here right after church, and a body shop worker witnessed it, and a daycare worker witnessed it. Well, and if you ask the body shop worker what happened, he was, man, the fender was scratched all the way, the skid marks, and on the axle of the tire was bent under as just, the windows were busted out. I mean, what's he thinking? He's thinking his own mind, his purpose. He's already calculating how much his shop is going to get to repair those cars or whatever it may be. He's focused in on the car. That's his purpose, his focus. But then the daycare worker, she's like, oh, there was this baby in the back seat. And the mother was just distraught. And she was just holding the baby and sitting on the side of the road making sure it was okay. So how many kids were in the car? There were three in the car. But the daycare worker didn't say there wasn't three in the car, just was focused in on that one baby that seemed to be hurt in some way. You see, we have to take eyewitness accounts for what they are. They're not trying to give us the full picture. And they're also remembering and organizing the details that they represent based on what they saw, based on what they remembered. Mark is recording Peter's recollections. Matthew's recording his own. John's recording his own. And so they may be seeing things from different perspective. They're not changes, they're not differences. There's differences in emphasis in what they want to communicate. Not only would their vantage point be different, but what they noticed would be different. Also, remember, each writer is not trying to say everything that happened. Remember, this isn't a historical document that they're trying to communicate. They have a purpose in relaying the message. So, for instance, remember the account where Jesus sailed in a boat across to the other side of the sea, and they met. He was met by a man possessed with many demons. It's called typically the Gerasene demoniac. Well, Matthew says there were two men there. Mark and Luke say there was one. Or at least they just refer to one. Matthew finds it important to point out that there were two that Jesus healed and cast demons out of. Mark and Luke just refer to the one. Why? Well, for their own purpose. Mark and Luke are focusing in on this particular one. Maybe he was more prominent. Maybe he was more responsive to who Christ was. They both record that he wanted to follow along with Christ, and Jesus sent him back to proclaim the good things that God had done for him. And maybe the other didn't have that interest, so they didn't include that part of the account. Which, again, It's what they want to communicate. Not that they're trying to leave things out or trying to, we find discrepancies that way. Also, remember that Jesus used the same or similar words on various occasions. He repeated himself. You'll find that I'll say the same things sometimes over and over and or use a similar illustration in a different sermon to illustrate a different point. And Jesus did that often. And anytime we're comparing the two, one account, the gospel account to the other, we have to make sure they're trying to record the same thing and not actually a different. A good tool in this, and I don't know if you have one in your home, but you probably ought to, it's just called A Harmony of the Gospels. It's just a book where they just take the accounts and put them, usually chronologically, side by side, and they just track through what was happening. So you can see very clearly, oh, Mark is recording the same thing Matthew's recording here. The one I use is very good and faithful and conservative is written by two men, Thomas and Gundry. So if you don't have one, I encourage you to pick up A Harmony of the Gospels. It's also, I just want to point out, too, there's three theories about the Gospels that have kind of surfaced over the past, really, century or so, and they to try to account for both the similarities in the Gospels and the differences. And I just want to make note of them because they've really gained a lot of traction in recent days as people talk about the Gospels, and they're really just accepted as fact. And if you watch any show on PBS or pick up a popular Christian book, people will just refer to these things as fact. But all of them are very unlikely. Here's three things that are put forward. One, that Mark wrote his gospel first, and then Matthew and Luke basically took his gospel and edited it up and added things and subtracted things for their own purpose. Or that there was even a previous writing that Mark used that also Matthew used and Luke used, and they don't know what to call it since there doesn't exist such a thing, so they just call it Q. So if you hear of the Gospel of Q, that's what they're referring to. Some written document, some say it was oral tradition that Mark, Matthew, and Luke used. Okay. There's also a theory that the Gospels were first written in Aramaic, the Hebrew language of the day, and then later translated into Greek, thus accounting for some of the wording differences that you see in the Gospels. And then there's a more recent that says that the words that Jesus spoke in the Gospels were not necessarily actually what he spoke. They were kind of the general gist of what he said. And only in a very few places did the Gospel writers actually record his actual spoken word. And so this can account for some of the differences. Now, those things may have been put forward initially as well-meaning attempts to logically account for both similarities and differences between the Gospels. But what's happened is that those three theories have truly served to undermine the reliability and the inspiration, really, of God's Word. Because they accept the fact that the Gospels have discrepancies in them, and they try to explain them with some theory. And they've just undermined the truth, that people question whether this is even reliable or not. If you have questions about those particular theories, come talk to me and I'll send you to Jim and he can answer all of them. But here, we're going to study Mark without any of those assumptions, without any of giving credence to any of those theories. We're going to understand that the similarities in the accounts are all due to their character as an eyewitness accounts. And they are reports of actual events. And when it says Jesus said, that's exactly what Jesus said. And if Mark says Jesus said something and Luke says Jesus said something else, then he said both of those things. And we just put those two together. That's the clearest way to understand what they recorded differently. We're going to study Mark with an understanding that their differences are due to various authors presenting different information based on their own purpose. To suit their unique audience. And we're going to just take a careful look at all the supposed, we're not going to look at all of them as a study, but as we come across them, at the supposed differences between the Gospels, and we're just going to allow a plausible explanation to suffice for why there are those differences. We're not going to buy into those theories. Well, one final question before we go. So how do we plan to study Mark? Generally, we're going to study each paragraph as a unit. You've probably, if you've been here a little while, you're used to verse by verse, and we dig in deep to each verse. We're going to take the paragraph or the account and deal with the account. So we'll probably end up moving a little faster through the verses themselves. We may slow down and look at a particular theological point, but in general, we're going to take each account and deal with it and see how that not only relates to our lives today, but how that furthers our understanding of who Jesus was and what his message was that he came to proclaim. I will attempt to draw out personal application, but we'll just reckon that spending time with our Savior, walking through what he taught and what he did and the message he proclaimed, that in and of itself is going to have a tremendous effect in our life. So there may not be tremendous, hey, okay, so go home and do this week. I mean, you don't go to dinner with a friend and on your, you go out as a couple with some other couple or something, and then you're driving home and going, well, what was the purpose of that? What did we learn from that? How does that change my life? You related with one another. You got to know one another better. You spent time. You deepened your relationship. And so sometimes as we come to these accounts, we will deepen our relationship and our knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. I'm not going to try to track through every theological point in the Gospels. I'm not going to try to preach all of the Gospels, all four of them, through Mark. I'm going to stick with the text of Mark, and we're going to just follow his fast-paced movement as he presents Jesus as the Messiah. So here we are, on the verge of something big, having understood why we want to study it this way and how we're going to do it. It's just my prayer and hope that each of us, each week as we come here, we'll be encouraged to a greater and a deeper faith as we really personally experience Christ through the eyes of the disciples. And I just trust that the cumulative effect of spending time in this portion of God's Word with Jesus himself, as it were, that will have a change on how you view your Lord, and how you view yourself, and how you view the gospel he came to present, and how you proclaim it. It's my prayer that we would have a much fuller, deeper understanding of these things. If you're here this morning and you're coming to realize that there is something unique about Jesus Christ, and yet you don't have any particular relationship with him, or you think that your relationship is kind of just surface, just based on a set of facts, and not based on a relationship with the God of the universe as a person who came to call you to himself, then you may not want to wait. As a matter of fact, I encourage you not to wait until we work through this gospel together. Come talk to me afterwards and say, tell me, who is Jesus? How do I get to know him? Or maybe turn to the person down the aisle from you. Just ask, hey, I just need to know. Who is this Christ? Because I'm telling you, your eternal destiny hangs on this one. And you must know him. And we don't know when our life is over. But when it is, it will matter what we did with Jesus Christ. So I'm going to close in prayer. Just after I pray, I just encourage all of us to ask ourselves this question. How well do I know Jesus Christ? How well do I know him? And how much do I love him? Does my knowledge of him draw me to love him more? Or is it just knowledge? I'll let you think about that as we just sit quietly and meditate after I pray. Our Father, I thank you for the opportunity to have your word in our hands. Help us not to squander it. Help us not to despise it by giving no heed to it. Lord, help us to give it the place in our own lives that you gave to it by speaking it to your men who recorded it for us. Lord, I pray that this study in Mark would be a life-changing thing for all of us, that you would build this church based on the truth of your word, and that we would become not only submitted servants to you, wholesale lovers of you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.